left side. There we go. Okay. Yeah, it's good to be with you. I love this congregation. This is the first time I've been in a church for about 6 months. I've been being very careful because I'm part of that group of people who are extremely well. I think this thing is going to be survived just fine by the vast majority of people, but I have extremely lung functions, so if I had anything, even a common cold could kill me. So I'm going to skip the greeting at the end. If you say hi for me, you can do so from a distance. But I think I'll just try to slip through this. Let's start with the reading of the scripture. If you can, stand for the reading of the scripture. Matthew 5, 13 to 16, the words of Jesus Christ. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. It talks about kingdom living. Today I'm going to talk about how that played out in the early church in the centuries that followed and how Christians influenced the culture in the centuries that followed Jesus Christ. Finally, we'll talk about how the church today can communicate God's love to what seems to be increasingly a post-Christian culture. And if you're like me, you have a sense that something's not quite right with our culture today. I've been trying to put my finger on it. It seems like it's going beyond the typical things that we talk about in church. It goes beyond the immorality that we typically talk about in contrast to the world. There's something much deeper. I've been making notes and studying scripture over the summer to put my concerns into words, and I'll share with you my thoughts toward the end of this message. But first, let's unpack our scripture text and put it into context. It's found in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Let's go back to the beginning. Seeing the crowds, he went up a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And Jesus' disciples were his students. And I'm a disciple of Jesus. If you want to learn from Jesus, then you're a disciple of Jesus. And the sermon starts with Beatitudes. It's a name that's given to them because there are a number of lines that start with blessed are, because beatitude means happy or fortunate or blessed. Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And meekness is gentleness, not weakness. Meekness is humility and patience to withhold wrath, especially by those who have the strength and authority to act. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And mercy is to withhold punishment from those who have it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Being a son or daughter of God is to reflect the image of God, and we should imitate him using Jesus Christ and other God as our model. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, imperse you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That brings us to our scripture for today. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Salt is not just a seasoning that's pleasurable to our taste buds. Salt is preservative. It's also essential for our health. When he says if salt has lost its taste, he's not just talking about the seasoning aspect of it. People added salt to make sure that it was pure, to make sure that the seller didn't mix it with sand to cheat the buyer. For you car guys, it would be like saying, radiator fluid fails the specific gravity test. What good is it? The purpose of radiator fluid isn't to pass the test, but failing the test means that it's not good for its true purpose to protect your engine from freezing temperatures. So the metaphor is that the church needs to preserve what is right and good in the world. The church is essential for the health of the world. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on will not be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And the metaphor of light is more obvious. It's something to guide us. It's something that keeps us honest. Evil flees from light. And when we do good works, that light shows the glory of God. Jesus goes on in the sermon to raise the bar from good behavior to what's happening in our hearts. The standard isn't just to refrain from murder, but to refrain from anger. We should be faithful in our marriage, but flee from lust. Jesus raises the justification for divorce. The Old Testament offers guidelines for oaths, but again, he wants us to be so radically committed to the truth that an oath is never needed. We always tell the truth. Don't retaliate, overlook offenses, be charitable, love your enemies. Don't practice your righteousness to gain favor of man, but be righteous because it's pleasing to God. Kingdom living requires changed hearts. Our good behavior is because we want to please God, because we're afraid of authority or what other people think of us. Jesus then teaches us how to pray, saying, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you know the rest. That prayer has been prayed billions of times over the last 2,000 years. Let's go through to see what has happened in the church and in the culture that has been influenced by the church through that prayer. People in the early church took care of each other. Thinking that Jesus' second coming was imminent, they formed a tight-knit community and sold all their possessions, distributed the proceeds. But Jesus didn't return immediately, and they were disappointed. Their commune wasn't sustainable, but they continued each other. That was important because all that they lived in had great suffering, plagues and pestilence, high infant mortality, women dying in childbirth, short lifespans, no social safety nets, tribalism, people groups, and they lived under the rule of an authority. In the midst of all the hardships, the church set up food tables. They took care of widows and orphans. When there was an issue of Hellenistic Jews not being properly cared for, the Hellenistic Jews were those Jews who acted more like Greeks than Hebrews. The church addressed that problem of discrimination. Paul told the church in Galatia, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male and female, for you are all one, Jesus Christ. This in the early church were radically inclusive of women relative to of their day. The church spread throughout the world in the centuries that follow, just that embrace Christianity's thrived. Christians started the first hospitals. Christians started the first schools. Christians reflected Christian values, such as England's Act of Uniformity in 1602, which extended education to all children of dissenters, atheists who were not members of the church. Christians set standards for how we should treat workers. Christians held slaves. Christians defended that barbaric practice. But slavery was wrong, and Christians who properly understood this were driving for an movement in England and in the United States. Christian nations stopped the cycle of retaliation, the idea that doesn't have the right of vengeance. Paul said in Romans, never avenge yourself, but leave room for God's wrath. Vengeance I repay. And rather than vengeance, we have justice, which is administered by the appointed by God. That's not to say God specifically picks each ruler, but once appointed by the people, the office serves a godly function, carry out wrath on wrongdoers. That's a quote that's from Romans 13:4. That authority carries out God's wrath. So we don't take vengeance. Vengeance is God's. God has authority to carry out his wrath. Courts formed around Christian values, principles like the presumption of innocence, the conviction only with witnesses and evidence. Those are straight out laws. The accused to confront that judgment should not favor the rich, the poor, from Deuteronomy's. Christian values taught us that there can be forgiveness and redemption. Jesus was hung next to a thief, which means that in the first century, there was capital punishment for stealing. But prisons in Christian nations were rehabilitation. And we see playing out in Christian ministries, which are the most effective tool of activism. If you keep a convict from another gets out, share the love of Jesus Christ with them. Christianity is the globe, and it reshaped the world by instilling Judaic values into society. Perhaps the most important is that man is created in the image of God. That all men are created equal was acknowledged in the declarations, a promissory note as Martin Luther King Jr. That have led to the abolition of slavery and equal rights for every American. Not equal outcomes, sure, but at least equality for the law in the hope that justice will be served in accordance with the law. And America hasn't been perfect. Values that have guided us, pointed us toward justice and compassion. We're eating orchards planted by Christian values. We all benefit from these principles that have been codified into our laws, principles that have become part of our collective values, whether we go to church. America is wealthy, and the government has done some of the tasks that the church used to do. Some of the health, the benefit, financial reasons for widows, orphans, and retirees. With fewer physics, fewer churches where they would be threes in the Bible. They're not hearing this Christ, the apostles. And I fear we're losing those foundational values. I fear we're living in a post-Christian nation, and we could lose the hard-fought progress made by prior generations. So, what is the role of the church in a post-Christian nation? How can the church be salt and light to those who are not desperate and poor in a physical sense? First, we need to share the gospel. Even if people have fewer physical needs, they're still dead spiritually without the Holy Spirit. The church must continue to call people into their true purpose an identity that comes through the gospel that was announced to the world when the angel said, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that is for all the people. A Savior has been born." His gospel, good news. We recognize Jesus as Christ, the the Savior to reconcile us with our Creator God. Our identity is in Jesus Christ, and our purpose is to reflect the image of God. Our salvation through Christ is good in the world. Second, the church can fill the gap where the government falls short. God's people have stepped up in a big way to help with my nighttime care. Zion recently sent aid to families in Reynosa, Mexico, after that colonia was flooded. We don't do these things for other people to see. Rather, we do it pleasing to God. But to the extent that people see our good works, God will be glorified. Third, we can live righteously in a way that's pleasing to God, because the choices we make and how we live impacts other people. We strive to live with a pure heart, remembering Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, and especially we refrain from the no-no list in 1 Corinthians 5, sexual immorality, greed, swindling, idolatry, abuse of language, and drunkenness. We're concerned with how we live because we love people and we want what's best for them. And we can show the world that the choices we make in our lives have a positive impact on people around us. There's another way that the church can be salt and light to our post-Christian world, especially now that our culture has lost its, or is losing its foundational values of justice and forgiveness. Across the world, and even in America, we seem to be losing the values that create peace and harmony that allow us to freely share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we fail to preserve these values, we could end up living under an authoritarian regime. I mean, you can see it. You can see it with the violence that's happening across our nation. People want that to stop. And there's a couple ways it can stop. It can stop with an authoritarian regime, or it can stop with a changed heart. And as a church, we need to pursue the changing of hearts. The church needs to stand firm in truth, even if it's unpopular. Even when powerful leaders cave to the pressure of the mob. Remember Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. The Jewish establishment wanted to kill Jesus because he was a disruptor. They brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate and made false accusations. And Pontius Pilate went along with it, even though he found no guilt in Jesus. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus told him that his purpose was to bear witness to the truth. And Pontius Pilate responded, "What is truth?" Pilate then caved to the pressure of the mob to kill Jesus, because he wasn't interested in the truth. He wanted peace. He wanted peace through appeasement. But peace through appeasement is never lasting peace. And as Jesus predicted, Jerusalem was destroyed. In 70 AD, Rome leveled Jerusalem, burning it in a blaze so hot that gold melted into the cracks of rocks. How can we be salt and light to restore values of justice and forgiveness? Let me suggest two areas that have become an issue in our culture today. First is that we can demonstrate accountability in a cancel culture. Social media mobs demand that people are fired because they said something that offended somebody, or they once held a position that is now unpopular. Statues of our founding fathers are torn down because they or people who look like them had great moral failings. And the church can be salt and light to the world by showing that we have an accountability culture, not a cancel culture. Those who are a member of a church, especially the leaders in a church, are accountable to the values that they committed to uphold. If a pastor has a great moral failing, certainly he'd be relieved of his duties. And that goes with private employers too. if somebody steals from his employer, he'll get fired. These people are not being canceled, they're being held accountable. And we hold people accountable to standards that they agree to, or standards set in law. That's why we have the law. And Paul wrote in Romans 3, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God." The law removes people's excuses. It's perfectly obvious that we shouldn't kill somebody, but yet there's a law that says we shouldn't. It's not so obvious that we shouldn't spit on a sidewalk, but that was a vector of disease transmission at one point, so some of the oldest cities in the United States have laws against spitting. We shouldn't cancel people over things that are not the law, over things that were once fully accepted, but now a majority of people are more enlightened on the matter. We don't have laws for everything, so just because something is legal doesn't mean it's right. For example, Paul encouraged Philemon to release his slave, even though it was permitted. If you know something is wrong, then don't do it. There's nothing wrong with showing moral failings of our founding fathers. The heroes in our faith were morally flawed. Noah got drunk. Moses killed a man. David committed adultery. Some of the behavior of our founding fathers and even the heroes of our faith would be enough to get them kicked out of Paul's church, using 1 Corinthians 5 as the standard. But we recognize the ways that they advanced the truth and righteousness and the culture that they lived in. What trajectory were they on? Did they improve things? Even if we consider some of their actions flawed by today's, we should remember our history, even while understanding that our founding fathers were human and that they sinned. We celebrate the ways that they fought for ideas of justice for all, even though they didn't perfectly live it out in their own lives. Besides, we don't know what's in their hearts. Paul said that the Gentiles who did not have the law will be accountable for what's in their hearts. Paul wrote in Romans 2, "The work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." In an accountability culture, we ask people to explain their motives and we give them an opportunity to repent. And if they turn from their ways, we forgive them. There's redemption. And that's another way that we can be salt and light to the world today. We can model justice and mercy in a culture with no forgiveness. The church points out that Jesus offers true forgiveness. Jesus Christ offers forgiveness for those who repent, which simply means to change directions, to turn around, to change behavior, like our first reading today from Ezekiel. You stop doing what's wrong and you do what's right. When the woman was caught in adultery, Jesus told the mob, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Jesus was telling them that it wasn't up to them to judge her. It wasn't up to the mob to condemn her to death. There will be a final judgment, but in the meantime, Jesus gives us the opportunity to change course. When her accusers left, Jesus told the woman, "Now go and sin no more." And when we sin against each other, Jesus gave us a path to personal reconciliation. If you offend somebody, you go to your brother and you work it out. If somebody offends you, go to him and work it out. Bring a witness if needed. Have you ever wondered why politicians never apologize? It's because the world offers no path of redemption for those who are unwilling to embrace all the views of their political side. The world condemns people who don't agree with them, even if they apologize. The world excuses the sins of those who agree with them. But we shouldn't excuse sin because somebody agrees with us politically. The Lord says that righteous is he who does not withhold his hand from injustice and excuses true justice and executes true justice between man and man. We can't ignore crimes committed by people on our political side, whichever side that is. We can't withhold justice, but also we can't withhold forgiveness because people don't agree with us. The prophet Ezekiel wrote, "The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness that he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he has committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. God forgives those who repent, which means to change directions. Stop doing what's wrong and do what's right. Sometimes it doesn't seem right to forgive your enemies. It doesn't seem like justice to be merciful. In our first reading today, even Israel complained that the way of the Lord is not just. But the Lord responded, "No, it's your ways that are not just." God is merciful. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In conclusion, the church doors are open to those who are looking for purpose and identity. For much of the history of the world, people into tribes. Christ came and changed all that, uniting large portions of the world with common values as they worship one God. I've been to all parts of the world, and when you meet another Christian, everything, every cultural difference between us vanishes. Between Christians in all parts of the world. It's a beautiful thing. But in a post-Christian nation, we can fall back into tribalism. We see this in politics as people align with one party, seem to adopt every position of that party, and they defend every position of that party. And they tend to reject every position of the other party. And that just doesn't make sense. It's just not possible to agree with another human being 100% on things. I don't agree with Kristen on everything. I don't even agree with myself from one day to another on everything. But the church must be salt and light by showing that we love our enemies. We thirst for righteousness. We hunger for truth. We are meek. We're merciful. We're peacemakers. We bear witness to the truth. And we look forward to the day revealed to John on the island of Patmos. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Jesus Christ, and for his words that have been recorded for us to learn from. We thank you for the model that he gives us for living in our world today. We pray that we would be a positive influence in our culture. Just give us the words and talking to people about this crazy election that we have now. Just give us the words, help us be kind, full of truth, our words seasoned with salt. Help us be a light to show the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.